For one, Jesus Christ is sufficient for every circumstance of life. In the good times and in the bad times, he is always faithful. Faithful in remaining with us, faithful in providing for us, faithful in protecting us, faithful in accomplishing his purposes in our hearts and lives. The Lord God Almighty is always faithful to his people. Now, some might think that Jesus Christ does not completely understand the days of darkness. They're not suggesting that he's not omniscient, because he knows everything. But sometimes when you think of the God who knows everything, you think, well, he knows things kind of in a grand spiritual sense. And they might think that he doesn't really know experientially what it is to walk in darkness. But this is just not true. When you think of the incarnation, you should think of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, that the world was in a state of great spiritual darkness, especially in the land of Israel. The worship of God was more form than substance. It was without heart. It was really without God. The law of God was misused to teach salvation by works. The Jews turned the law into saying, well, we know this is God's perfect standard, but just do the best you can, and God will be satisfied. Sort of like pulling God down a little bit so that we can reach up to him by the things that we do. And the spiritual light and life of the people was at a very low level. There was great darkness in the land. Only a few were looking for the Messiah. They should have all been looking for the Messiah. But the vast majority couldn't be interested. They really couldn't be bothered. So these were dark days indeed in the land of Israel. But the light began to shine through the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was a spiritual awakening, because spiritual awakenings are hard to explain in human terms, but clearly it is light that is dawning from God. Because who is this John the Baptist? Who is this strange fellow preaching out in the wilderness? And the idea of wilderness is to mean that there's nobody there. It's not just speaking of desert, but it's speaking of a place where there's no people around. And here John is taking on this ministry in the middle of nowhere. No one is there, but it says that the people of Judea and the people of Jerusalem were all going out there. Well, that's a spiritual revival. That's the hand of God. Those things don't happen by human endeavor. So the people went out to hear him, and furthermore, they were repenting of their sins. This is the hand of God. This only happens when God is at work. It brings me back to the motto that I mentioned, and perhaps the reason I think of this often is because it's on my desk. And so when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm always thinking, but it's John Calvin's motto. It's the motto that if you get an ancient or an old Geneva coin, it's on the Geneva coins. And it's post tenebris lux, post tenebris lux. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. And God often accomplishes his purposes in the context of human sinfulness, of godlessness, of spiritual darkness, to emphasize the light of God's truth, his grace and his glory. The whole world would be in spiritual darkness were it not for the grace of God. And he shines the light of his truth. He sent Jesus Christ into a dark world. It's the reason why they weren't really expecting him. They weren't looking for him. They didn't need a savior. They were saving themselves, so to speak. But it's in this darkness that the brightest of light shines in the world. Jesus ministered to a people in darkness. He endured humiliation in the darkness. He embraced the darkness for sinners upon the cross. He gave himself for us that we might fully experience light and life. And Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. He understands the darkness better than we do. He endured greater darkness than any of us, by God's grace, will ever experience. Christ came into a dark world so that all would know the light and life that only comes from God. I say this to encourage you, because I talk to many people, and many people seem to be discouraged today. Discouraged in our times, discouraged in our country, discouraged with the sinfulness, discouraged with the godlessness of our country. You can look at this and say, where is this going? Where are we headed? And my answer to that is, I don't know where we're headed. But I know God. And I know this God is a God who loves, in the context of our darkness, to shine the light of his truth. So I know that will be true for you as a Christian. You know, we live not based upon the circumstances about us, but we live based upon the God who is in us. We can have peace in a world of turmoil. We should have peace in a world of turmoil by depending upon God, by evaluating our circumstances not based upon the circumstances. If you look at the world, you're going to be discouraged. Trust me, you'll be discouraged. You look at the things that are going on. If you look at some of the nonsense going on in our world today, you will be discouraged. But if you look at the light of God's truth, that's where you find encouragement. And you don't just find encouragement because you're looking at that, but as you look at the Word of God and as you look at the truth, it is the God who shines that light of truth into your heart. And we need that. We need that at the present hour. But God is faithful. But that's why this account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is so extraordinary. It's totally amazing, because in this world of darkness, it is God who testifies to the truth. It is God who anoints Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is really wonderful truth. So look at these three short verses. Let me begin in verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When you first read this verse and look at it, it's all wrong. I always hesitate to say it's all wrong, because I'm all wrong when I say it's all wrong. So, but it doesn't seem right. Let me just put it that way. I mean, it's Jesus here is from an unexpected place, Galilee. Galilee was populated by Gentiles. It was populated by the Samaritans. And so it was a place, if you are one of the children of Israel and you believe that you are a people set apart unto God, set apart by the law of God, you look at the Gentiles as being unclean. And if you're living among the people who are unclean, well, you'd be better off living in Jerusalem or living in Judea. But not Galilee. Furthermore, Jesus and the Messiah was expected, although the people weren't looking for him and weren't thinking about this, but it's interesting, you talk to people today and then you say, where was Jesus born? Everyone who knows, at least I think most people in America who celebrate Christmas, would think that he was born in Bethlehem. Because the Old Testament says that the Messiah will come, he will be born in Bethlehem. And all the people who are coming to John, it says in the text, they were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. The Jews are coming from Judea and Jerusalem, and here comes Jesus from a Gentile Samaritan center. And here he comes. Remember Micah 5, chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth from me one to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." This is the coming of the Messiah. He's going to come. It should say, "And Jesus came from Bethlehem." Instead of saying he came from Nazareth, a little small town in Galilee. But once again, God is the God of the unexpected. And it's interesting also to note that Jesus Christ did not wave his birth certificate in front of people and argue that he was the Messiah based upon his birth certificate. In fact, I don't recall Jesus ever arguing that I was born in Bethlehem. It's like it's just revealed to us in Scripture. And Jesus argued for him being the Messiah by doing signs and wonders, not arguing about his birth. But then Jesus, coming from Galilee, he does then something that is unexpected because he comes to be baptized. Now, the reason why I know that was unexpected is because he came to John and John said no. And in the, I always say I'm going to stick with this passage when I talk about this, but in some of the other gospel accounts, it says that John said, no, I'm not going to do that. You've always been in the presence of someone when you try to do something nice for them and they just refuse and they, no, and it's just, they never stop saying no. Well, that was John the Baptist. Here comes Jesus to be baptized. This may be the first time that John laid eyes upon Jesus. They were related, so it may be they saw each other at other times. It's just not clear in the Scriptures, but the point is, here is Jesus, and John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, which John has said, he will baptize you with fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You're coming to be baptized? No, this is not right. You should baptize me, but I should not have to baptize you." The people's baptism was a baptism, you look at verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And when it says it was a baptism of repentance, that lets you know that God is involved, once again, in what's taking place among the people. Because repentance is looking at your sin from the presence of God, or in the presence of God. And the word repentance means a change of mind, a change, literally it means a change of mind. And it's looking at God and saying, "I am a sinner in your presence. And I am guilty before you because of the things that I've done, the sinner that I am. And my whole perspective is now changed." Only God can give that change of heart. But that's what it is. Repentance is looking at your sin in the presence of God. And I've mentioned what sinners typically do in their own strength and power is they have regret. There's a big difference between regret and repentance. Regret is looking at your sin in terms of yourself. And say, "I've been doing the wrong thing. It's messing up my life." There's a lot of non-Christians, a lot of people, the natural man, can have regret. They can say, "My life is a mess. I'm doing, you know, I'm just messed up. I've messed up maybe this part of my life, my marriage. I messed up. I've done all these things. It's just, I've got to stop doing what I'm doing." That's not repentance. That's regret. Repentance is seeing your sin before God. And these people were coming out, it says, and repenting. That means there's something going on that causes people to look up and see God and look at their lives and see their sinfulness before a holy God. Jesus said it's when he was talking to the disciples, he says, it's going to be to your advantage that I go, because if I go, the Holy Spirit will be sent. And he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of their sinfulness, of the righteousness of God and the judgment to come. But this is the action of God. And so you can look at this and say, well, the people's baptism was their coming, hearing John preach, being convicted of their sin before God, and being baptized as a picture of their being washed, and washed of their sins, and of their picture really of being identified with the Messiah to come. Well, what is the Messiah's, what is this picture? Well, Jesus did not have any sins to repent of. He's the sinless Son of God. And for the first 30 years of his life, and for all of his life, but the first 30 years, based upon what's going to come with as far as the Father's statement of his approval of the Son, he's sinless. He never sinned. Never sinned in the whole of his life. So he certainly has nothing to repent of. He has no need for a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But there's a couple of things going on here. First, that is important to see is that it is this sinless Son of God who comes and is baptized as a foretaste of the fact that he is the representative of God and the substitute who takes the place of sinners. So he's baptized not for his sins, but for the sins that will be one day imputed to him. It's a picture of that. He comes and he is baptized as the people's representative, as one who takes the place of sinners and saves them. And so this is a picture of the death and burial and resurrection and the ascension and victory of Jesus Christ. And he does that in our place. And so when John is saying, I'm not going to baptize you. This is not appropriate for me to baptize you. Jesus says it is appropriate, because he, in fact, will take the place of sinners. And he will go to the cross and take our place and accomplish a great salvation for us. So it's sort of a picture of all that Christ is going to do. But there's another picture that's taking place, another thing that's happening here, and that is the anointing of the Messiah for his ministry. This is the beginning of the ministry, and Jesus comes forth. This is really the starting point. And a most extraordinary thing takes place, because he is anointed by God for the ministry. Now, this does not mean that he became God at this point. He became God at the incarnation. He didn't become God. He's always God. He took upon human flesh. He became a man. So you have the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. And he didn't become God at this, but he's anointed by God, which is what the word Messiah means. Anointed. Anointed by God. That's what the word Christ means. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. It's how you say he is the Messiah. Jesus, the Savior, is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, anointed by God to carry out this ministry. And that's what's taking place here at this baptism. And I'm sure John didn't understand that, but he soon would understand that by what he observed and what all the rest of the people saw. So it says at this baptism, verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It says immediately, This, by the way, this word immediately, you'll find throughout Mark's gospel. It said it's used some 42 times in Mark's gospel to speak of the sequence of events happening in order and straight away. It sort of moves this book along quickly. But the point is just sort of a sense of urgency in all the things that are taking place, one thing after another. And some think that the word he saw refers to what John saw, because John indeed saw this, because you find that in John chapter 1. But I think the he saw is with reference to Jesus. This is an important moment for Jesus, because what Jesus is seeing in this moment is the anointing of God upon him. And the others are seeing this as well. And this is spectacular. I wish I would have been there because I could give a better description of what is taking place, but I can't. But you just have to notice what the scriptures say. And by the way, when it says, and it sounds kind of gentle when it says, and he saw the heavens parting or the heavens opening. It speaks of a very forceful tearing apart of something. This is the difference between when an adult opens a present and when a child opens a present. I mean, when an adult opens a present, they stick their fingers under the tape, you know, and open it like this, and you're sitting there going, are we going to get this thing open or not? When a child opens a present, they're just hardly wait to get to the they just rip the whole thing apart. You get the inside to this thing. Well, this picture of the opening of the heavens, when it says the opening, think of a child. The word really means to rip apart. The heavens were ripped apart. This is amazing. It's in keeping with what is said by Isaiah in Isaiah 64. When he speaks of this coming of the Messiah, he speaks of what is taking place in the land, the darkness in the land, and he says, oh, that thou wouldst rent, he's speaking in prayer to God, that thou wouldst rent the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at thy presence. He says, this is Isaiah, he says, we can hardly wait that you would just rent this thing all apart and you would come down. And he's really speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And he's speaking in just being sick and tired of the darkness that God would. This is God tearing it apart from above and coming down. That was the expectation of this coming of the Messiah. But this is fulfilled here when Jesus says, and it says he saw. It's Jesus seeing this. The focus is upon what Jesus is observing with reference to his anointing, which is so significant when you look at what comes next, which is the temptation in the wilderness. And we'll get there. But here it's like God, no, just this huge announcement that takes place from heaven. And I don't know what that looked like. And you might think of clouds being pulled back, but it says that really the heavens are pulled back. It's a really a dramatic scene. The heavens opening, the heavens being ripped apart. And Jesus is looking up as the Savior. It really speaks of this in Psalm chapter 2, where this is where God is saying, this is my son that I'm sending, I'm well pleased with him. But we're getting to that. But it's just this picture of what God does when he's entering into this world with his Messiah. The heavens being torn apart for God's presentation and for what he is about to do. Then you see something. It says, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And again, this is what Jesus is seeing. Now, this does not mean that the Spirit of God looked like a dove. It was like a dove, which means this was a gentle coming, And a gentle sort of, if you've ever seen a dove landing, it's sort of this gentle landing upon Jesus. I don't know if this is a light that's coming down. I don't know if it looks like a ball of fire coming down. I just know that it was gentle. I know that everybody saw it. I mean, if there's anything that settles the question of who the Messiah is, for the people who were there at this baptism, this should settle it. This is one of those things that we would love to be able to do when giving the gospel. I would love to be able to do this in the classroom that I teach. Because sometimes the kids kind of just are, listening, I hope, listening. But listening sometimes far away, But I would love to be able to say, let me show you Jesus, and then I could rent the heavens apart. And they would see the Spirit of God descending, and descending even upon Jesus. Why, this would be amazing. You say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God now? I mean, here he is. He comes from Galilee, and he comes here to be baptized, and he's baptized. And when he comes up out of the water, he looks up, and the Spirit of God is descending upon him. How did John know that it's the Spirit of God? I don't know, but Jesus knew. And the text of Scripture knows. This is the Spirit of God anointing Jesus Christ for his life and ministry. This is the Spirit of God setting forth his blessing. This is the anointing of God for the ministry of the cross and the ministry of the crown of salvation and kingdom. This is God saying, this is the one, and he has my power to do so. He has my approval to do. He has my presence to do so. This is all that God is doing. Don't look at Jesus anymore in the same sense that you look at him and sense of being just a man. He is not just a man. And the coming of the Spirit of God upon him is so significant in the fact that you say, well, this is heaven and earth joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God anointing him with power, with his presence, with his approval, saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one who was promised in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And the promise of victory was first spoken. And throughout human history, when the seed promise was repeated over and over again, repeated to Noah, repeated to Abraham, repeated to David, this seed promise, this all that God is doing. Now you have Jesus and the heavens ripped apart and the Spirit of God descending. Don't become familiar with the wording in this whole thing. You can read this in just almost like three short verses and skip over the enormity of what's taking place here in this passage. The Spirit of God descends upon him to accomplish our salvation, the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, the kingdom of God forever and ever. This is all that Jesus Christ is doing. And by the way, when you look at the Old Testament, one of the things that is promised with the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the new covenant is a special outpouring of the Spirit of God. You're looking at it now. It is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. He was an outpouring of the Spirit in this awakening that is taking place. But now you have his like no one has ever seen, this Spirit of God himself descending. And you say, well, can you see the Spirit of God? Well, they saw the Spirit of God here. And all you have is like a dove. I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit should be symbolized by a dove. People like to do that, but I'm not sure that's the point. It's the gentleness of the Spirit coming down and lighting upon Jesus Christ in this anointing move for his life and ministry. But that's not the only thing that happens here. Because you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, saying this is a very special moment. Then the voice came out of heaven. Jesus Christ that same word is used, the expression, he came out of the water, and then this voice comes out of heaven. So they're looking at this visible. They are seeing with their eyes the Spirit of God descending. They're hearing with their ears now the voice of God. And the voice came out of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son. And this is the words for agape love. This is God loving God. One of the amazing things about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is you have God in perfect love. And God loving a perfect God. One of the things that happened in the creation of man and the fall of man is you find out what agape love does. You can say, well, God loves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other because they're all perfect. Why wouldn't they love each other? Well, what does agape love do for creatures that God creates that turn and walk away from him and sin against God? I mean, I can understand God loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this perfect love that's going around like this, but God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So whatever happened in the incarnation didn't change this perfect love that God has. That's what that's saying. But also, it's interesting to think that this God who is perfect love sends his Son to love sinners. That's the word grace. You don't see grace in the Godhead because there's no grace required, because grace is God giving his mercy or his favor on those who don't deserve it. Father, Son, and Spirit all deserve it. This is not something new and special for Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God and the Father indeed approves of him. But now this announcement is made so that we all know that whatever happened in the incarnation did not change what God's favor is upon this Messiah who is now anointed and given the approval of God himself. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So here the Spirit of God rests upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. For his rule as king. And now God is saying, from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to all the nations. Most of these Isaiah comments are in the context of Jesus as the Messiah king. And Isaiah also speaks of him as being the Savior, but these comments that are read, if you read them, it's like his coming to rule, his coming to establish his kingdom, including a godly people, which in order to have his kingdom with a godly people, he must make them godly. And there are three times in the Bible where God speaks from heaven, and when the others were at the transfiguration, and when Jesus Christ was speaking in one of his last appearances, God spoke from heaven. In all those instances, you have God speaking his approval. So at the beginning and the ending of his ministry, and sort of in the middle some part, it's God expressing his approval all along the way. He's saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you just wonder the response of the people, the response of John the Baptist, hearing this. God speaking from heaven? That's amazing. This is my beloved Son. If you ask people, what did the voice of God sound like? They could tell you. They say, I heard his voice. And he's speaking about this Jesus. You know, my next question would be, then how could you ever not accept this Jesus as the Messiah in view of this kind of display? That lets you know that even if we could open the heavens and have people, sinners, look into heaven, that they would still reject Jesus Christ if God did not work grace in their hearts. Because this is a spectacular display. And if the people were coming out to hear from Jerusalem and Judea, there would be people coming, there would be people talking about this whole thing. And you can be sure they would run back into town and say, you're not going to believe what we saw. Here comes this Jesus from Galilee, and he's baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the voice of God affirmed that this is the Messiah. They should have taken him and made him to be the king at that point. Why didn't they? Well, it speaks to the sinfulness of the human heart. We think that if we could have people actually see Jesus, that they would believe in him, that they would love him, that they would trust in him, that we could win every argument about whether Jesus is God. The problem is not the presentation that God makes. The problem is the darkness of the human heart. That's why grace is always required for us to be saved. The darkness of the human heart is so thick that we can see with our own eyes, we can hear with our own ears, and still not believe. It's amazing. But what this says about Jesus Christ, when you have this statement, my beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, it means that everything about Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. You know, the animal sacrifices were a covering. They were never pleasing to God, completely pleasing to God. It was always a sign of the Messiah that is to come. But the animal sacrifices, God never says, these animal sacrifices with whom I am well pleased. In fact, I was always amazed that the prophets would come and say to the people, just so you know, the way you're bringing these sacrifices and the way your hearts are bringing these sacrifices, God hates your sacrifices. I remember reading this, and when I was first a Christian, reading about this, and I was saying, how can God hate what he told him to do? I mean, God is the one who said, bring these sacrifices, and now he says, I hate your sacrifices. But the reason why he hated their sacrifices is because the sacrifices oftentimes were flawed, and the hearts of the people bringing them were flawed. But God says, this is a sacrifice that I'm well pleased with. So you can be sure that what happened at the cross, God is well pleased with what happened at the cross, because Jesus Christ must be God in order to be a savior of many. If he was just a good human being, he could save one other person. I like to say that because he'd only have one life to give. He has to be of infinite value to be able to die for all who were saved. He has to be of infinite value. So if he was just a perfect man, he could say, well, I'm going to give myself for Peter or for John. I'm going to give myself for David or for Moses. He could give himself for one because he has one life to give. When you stand before God and you say, I'm a sinner before God and I'd like to give my life for someone else, you don't have a life to give. Your life is guilty before God. So if you are a sinner and you stand in the presence of God, there is no hope for you. And there certainly you can't give yourself for someone else. And if you are saving someone physically, you can give your life for that person, but you've got one life to give. But here is this Son of God of infinite value that God says, I am well pleased with him. I am delighted with everything about him. So the atonement requires a perfect sacrifice. Here he is. The kingdom requires the perfect king. Here he is. And the light of God shines brightly in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The light of God forever will shine in the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. So I look at this and I say, don't ever fear the darkness. If ever you have a dark world, you have a dark world. When Jesus Christ came, and it is God who tears the heavens apart, and he says, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is God who intervenes into our world. It is God who intervenes into the darkness to shine his light. When I was thinking about this, this verse of a hymn came to mind. And I think we need to be encouraged, but when we live in difficult times with a God who rents the heavens and presents the Messiah for us. And what I was thinking about is that I'm a soldier of the cross, especially this line, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? But let me just read this. This hymn is three questions, three verses that ask questions, and then three verses that provide answers. It says, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? That's someone looking at the darkness and saying, Jesus Christ experienced all of this for us. I could put this first verse and all these questions and point them to Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who didn't walk on flowery beds of ease. He came into a world, and in his ministry, showing signs and wonders that only God can do, the people see what God has done. They see this baptism, and they see the signs and wonders that he performs, and they say, we don't want you. We don't believe that you are God. That's not flowery beds of ease. He walks into the darkness, and it's as if the darkness snuffs him out. But he triumphs in the face of the darkness. He says, are we going to follow Christ and not expect the same? Are we going to expect flowery beds of ease when others sailed through bloody seas? There are no foes for me to face. Is this vile world a friend of grace? He continues by giving the answer. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by the word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thine army shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. God is a God who shines the light of his truth in the face of darkness, in order that we might see the enormity and the goodness and the love and the faithfulness of our God. And may God help us to see him in these difficult days. And I'm never a pessimist with reference to the world in which we live. I'm really sort of optimistic. I always look forward to what God is going to do in the hand of God. But I can assure you of this, God's light will always shine in your heart as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he will give you peace, and he will give you hope, and he will give you his presence, and he will give you his power, and he will provide for you, and he will protect you. That's the hope that we have. This is the God who comes down into darkness with his Son in order to accomplish so great a salvation. And this opening statement about the Lord Jesus Christ is grand and glorious. You might say it's the high point of the ministry of Jesus Christ, other than his resurrection and his ascension to the throne of God in heaven. But this is a great moment. It's a great moment for us to see. It was a great encouragement to the heart of Jesus. Amazing. And he goes forth now into ministry. But he's going to be challenged before that takes place as well. So be encouraged. Always hope in the light that shines after darkness, that the light that shines through the darkness, that the light that shines in your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you're the God of light, the God of truth, the God of life. We're thankful that you are triumphing in this world. The victory is before us. And though we walk in dark days, we do not walk without faith. We do not walk without hope. We walk in great expectation of all that you will continue to do in our hearts and lives, to continue to do in our world. We pray for revival. We pray for awakening. We pray that your purposes will be accomplished in our hearts and in our world in order that you should receive the glory. We do not produce the blessing, you produce the blessing. The light that shines, shines from you for your great glory. So we thank you for all you're accomplishing in us. Pray that you'll continue to work in our world as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.